Father, open our ears that we would hear and our eyes that we would see. Father, I pray, pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for those things. Remind us, Lord, that we are a spiritual people called to do a spiritual work. And Lord, we can only do that when empowered by your Spirit. Father, I pray that as we hear this word today, Lord, the promise and the delight and the hope of prayer would outweigh, Lord, the guilt that we sometimes feel when we hear a call to be more in prayer. Lord, I pray that we might desire this, Lord, and I know that that is a work of your Spirit. And so, Father, before and beyond and throughout this sermon, Lord, I pray that you might give to me this unction of the Spirit to preach, Father, with fervor, and that this congregation might hear with delight the word of God. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do people go to church in the 21st century? I mean, that's a question that we should ask Dwight, because Dwight's a preacher and I'm a preacher, and there are probably more stimulating things to see and hear on the television than what you might. Maybe I start on the wrong foot here, because I hope that's not the case. Let me say this, if the Holy Spirit does not come and work in the sermon, I listened to a sermon this week. I'll let you listen to it later on. It was dead. There was nothing there. It was absolutely dead. I don't know how that congregation could sit there. If I went to that church, I would never go back again because it was that dead. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work, what power is there in the preaching? I mean, let's be honest. Some of the hymns that we're singing are pretty old hymns. And you may love those hymns, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't work and draw you to follow after God with delight and with joy, will the church continue to grow? It's the 21st century. This little group of people, 120 people, looked out at a Roman Empire, most of which had never even heard of Jesus. And it wasn't that they were a great vacuum of spirituality, that they didn't believe anything. No, it was a world filled with spirituality. People were pursuing all sorts of different gods and deities. They were pursuing all sorts of different pleasures. They were a people awake and aware of the fact that there were spiritual needs in the universe. But they were also a group of people that naturally thought worshiping a crucified God was ridiculous. It was folly to them. A stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Greeks. Understand, in the days when the church was born, crucifixion was still being carried out by the Roman people upon all of the worst criminals in the empire. It wasn't originally a symbol of redemption. It was a symbol of torture and death and a sign of shame. And so the church, about to begin, about to be sent out, not with a sword to conquer, but with a witness to witness, is looking, going, we got 120 people here in an upper room and an entire empire that is going to look at this message and say, that seems a little strange. What are we going to do? And so we find them in an upper room, together, united, and committed to prayer. The Cinderella of the church of today is the prayer meeting. This handmaid of the Lord is unloved and unwooed because she is not dripping with the pearls of intellectualism, nor glamorous with the silks of philosophy. Neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. She wears the homespun of sincerity and humility, and so is not afraid to kneel. These words begin Leonard Ravenhill's little book called Why Revival Tarries. He goes on in the next chapter to state this in a poetic form. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many ways, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, but little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. And I will admit to you that when I look to consider the spiritual welfare and health of this congregation, I do not look first on the size of the Sunday morning crowd, nor on the number of Bible studies that are being taught, though both of those things often give me encouragement, and I think both of those things are important and even vital, but rather I believe that the health, the bellwether, the temperature of the church must be taken by those who will gather to pray. If we are having an effect at all, it is tied to those who are praying both individually and corporately for the ministry of this church. Let me tell you a story. Some of you, many of you, will remember Erwin Lang, who has now gone home to be with the Lord. And Erwin, when he came into this, what an interesting import Erwin was, because Erwin was a lifetime Lutheran minister, born again, evangelical, who had gone through that entire church system and had then come over to Victoria. It's a longer story than I can tell you right now, and been here imported to Walsh. But one of the things that Erwin did was Erwin prayed. And Erwin prayed quite specifically, and you'd be interested to think, you know, when you think of people who pray with passion and determination and power, modern-day Lutherans, probably not the first thing that comes to your mind. I don't know, that might not be fair to modern-day Lutherans. I mean, I think Martin Luther of the Lutherans probably prayed with power, but here was Erwin Lang. And do you know what Erwin Lang prayed for? And this may seem a little bit almost silly to you to think about it. Erwin decided that he would pray and ask God. He said specifically, God, we want families for the church, and not just mothers and children. We want husbands and wives and children. You know, here's the interesting thing. If you were here about 4 or 5 years ago, when all of a sudden we had an influx of about 6 or 7 families, mothers and fathers and children, that was something else. That was almost unheard of. Unless you went to prayer meeting and heard Erwin pleading with God, send us families, God, send us families. Prayer is a key aspect to the success and the mission of the church. But too often we look at it as a futile activity. We want to do things with our hands and with our voices, stuff that we can influence and control. That's the thing. Prayer is this thing where we're speaking to God who we can't see, and sometimes we say it seems like an exercise in futility. Why would I go spend an hour or 2 hours with a group of people praying when instead we could spend a couple of hours doing a yard cleanup? Or having a meeting about how we might be able to make the place look better, or having a meeting about how we might be able to go and do some mission work. Now, all of those things are important. Okay, and if you're involved in those things, I'm not saying don't be involved in those things, but we're a spiritual body of people, and if there is nothing spiritual going on behind it, if there is no praying or pleading or asking or waiting, then we're just doing what we can do with our own strength. And I'll tell you, 120 people in an upper room looking at the Roman Empire did not for a moment think, hey, with our own strength, we can go out there and change this empire and bring forth converts to Christianity. Have you ever tried to make a convert in your own strength? All of your persuasiveness, all of your best illustrations, everything you can think of, and people go, it's crazy. You people are crazy. You believe in a resurrected Messiah, and you're committing your life to that. If you want conversion, it has to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is such a significant part of Christian life, and we're going to see that as we go through the book of Acts. 31 times in the book of Acts, we hear of the church at prayer. In 20 of 27 chapters, the church is at prayer. Here, we're going to look at this in detail in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are converted in a day after Peter preaches his first sermon. And we read that they were devoting themselves to prayer. When we get to Acts chapter 4, facing opposition for the first time from Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus just months before, what does the church do? Let's go get some swords. No, they don't get swords. They say, let's pray. Let's pray that God will give us boldness. In Acts chapter 6, when the widows were being neglected in the daily offering and somebody needed to take care of that, the disciples said, yes, somebody does need to take care of that, but we need to devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. So choose for yourself men of God that can do this work. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is praying on the rooftop all on his own, and that's where he has the vision of the sheet being lowered with all the different unclean creatures, and he has the message that says, take that gospel and go to Cornelius. Do not call unclean what God has called clean. In Acts 12, James has been publicly executed, and they've arrested Peter, and he's awaiting public execution. And what does the church do? It comes together, and it prays earnestly for Peter. And when they set aside Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to the church in Antioch, they set them apart with prayer. When elders are appointed in the new church, they're appointed with prayer and fasting. When Paul and Silas find themselves falsely accused, falsely beaten, and thrown into the inner part of the Philippian prison, between singing praises, they are praying to God. Prayer is a key aspect of the corporate life of the New Testament church. And it's good and right that we commit the amount of time that we do every Sunday morning, I think, to prayer. But also that we pray at home and that we gather to pray for revival, for this work of the Holy Spirit to be done in our midst. I wonder, just as a little aside here, if I said to most of you, here is the challenge for today, what would happen if you doubled the amount of time you spent in prayer daily? Sadly, for many of us, that still wouldn't be a very much of a large commitment at all. And yet here is the source of prayer that God gives to us. I want to take just a couple minutes and look at the passage here in Acts chapter 1. And I want to, you remember when you were in elementary school and a teacher would tell you to ask the five W's, and we're just going to do that. We're going to ask the question of who and where and when and what and why, and somewhere in the midst of all that, we're going to get at the how. But let's think about it for a moment. Who is gathered here? It's not just the 11 remaining disciples. We're told there are 120 followers of Jesus that have gathered. And it's not just the men, but both the men and the women are gathered together. Who are these extras? Well, we don't know for sure. Some are named and many aren't. We do know this, that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had 72 disciples at one point that he sent out to do ministry. He sent them out two by two. So Jesus had a number of people who were following him. And many of them were women. In fact, Luke's Gospel spends a lot of time telling us about the various different women who supported Jesus and were alongside him in ministry. There's a little bit of debate that goes back and forth. Some say, well, these women were the wives of the disciples. We know, if you're reading McShane, you read today in 1 Corinthians 9, that the Apostle Paul said, you know, it's right that that an apostle is able to bring his wife along with him. And so we know that these apostles, many of them had wives, and I think it's right that we would expect that here in this upper room are the wives of the apostles. They would want to be here for this. But also that there are other women who are here, followers of Jesus. One of them is his mother Mary, who is gathered with them. Where are they? Luke tells us that they're gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. There are a number of times in Luke's two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, that we hear of people gathered together in an upper room. Jesus' Last Supper takes place in an upper room. Jesus' resurrection appearances takes place in an upper room. Here they're waiting for the Holy Spirit in an upper room. And later on in Acts, we're told that they're gathered together. It doesn't specify an upper room, but at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. wherever they are, they're together, and I think that's the key, that they've gathered together for this. When is this happening? It's in this 10-day stretch between Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? They're praying. Surely they're doing a few other things. They're probably eating and sleeping and talking and conversing, but the action that best defines what is happening is prayer. There's two words here that define how they're praying. In verse 14, you'll see all these with one accord, that's one word, one accord, were, and here's the other word, devoting themselves to prayer. They're together in one accord, they're devoting themselves to prayer. There are all sorts of things that can divide a congregation of God's people. Some of them aren't worth dividing over. Many of you have been around churches long enough to know the kind of things that divide us. And the funny thing is, while we can talk about them from a distance, and they seem silly, when you actually get in the moment, they seem to matter. We're putting down some new carpet. That's coming soon. We decided to give the responsibility to a couple of people to pick the color. And we're not telling you who they are because we don't want you to harass them. But we also decided to do that because we didn't want to spend a huge amount of time in a public meeting hashing out, well, do we want it with the gray flecks or the blue flecks in it? You know, I think we need new carpet. And I think it should look nice. And I trust the people we've called to do that. And I hope we're not going to have a lot of division over the matter. And if you're upset about it, be upset with me. That being said, there's all sorts of things that can divide a congregation. There's one thing that can really draw a congregation together, and that's to spend this time in prayer. And here's what happens when you start thinking, you know, because you might go, I really don't like that carpet. Why in the world would they choose orange carpets? Not orange carpet. But why would they choose such a color? I don't like that color at all. And you start to feel a little agitated. And here, when you begin to pray, and you start to be reminded, this is all dust. This building is not going to be here for very much longer. I mean, maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years, maybe longer than you're going to be here, but not that much longer. But there are people who are perishing, and we want to get the message to them. And so let's not get ourselves sidetracked on the little details. And I think prayer starts to do that. I think that's what happens in the upper room when they start to go, well, who's going to go to Jerusalem? Who's going to Judea? Who's going to Samaria? Who's going to the end of the world? You know, that could create a little bit of friction in the midst of all these people, but instead they're together and they're praying and they're saying, God, we want to be in your will. We want to be about your business. We want to see these things that you've promised happen. They're in one accord and they're devoting themselves to prayer. By that we understand that there's some effort in this. I understand that it's harder to pray than to read the Bible. Why? Because I read the Bible every day and I pray every day. And it's easier to read my Bible than it is to pray. Maybe you don't find that, but I think most of you probably do. You can open the Bible and you can read for chapters and chapters and chapters. When you try to get down on your knees or sit in your armchair or wherever you pray, you know, you get 4 minutes in and you go, wow, Lord, this is hard work. And that's okay. It is hard work. Prayer is something that is learned, not natural. There is a natural aspect there for the Christian to cry out, Abba, Father, to cry out to God. But to really learn how to pray, Jesus gives lots of instruction in Scripture, which leads me to understand that it's not something that a person just automatically says, yeah, I know how to pray. But they've devoted themselves to prayer. And I think one of the aspects of prayer is that the Lord teaches us to wait on Him in prayer. We live in the 21st century where things just happen just like that. You want information, you go Google it. You want action from God, you go and pray. And God says, I hear that. There is no prayer. God says, I've got great bowls of prayer here, and not one of those things has been prayed in vain. I have plans and purposes, and I'm bringing these things to fruition. If the church doesn't pray, nothing happens. So He says, pray. Pray. God even leads us in ways that we ought to pray. But He says, in my time, but pray. That was the what. What are they doing? They're praying. How? They're praying in one accord. They're devoting themselves to prayer. And then finally, why? Why is prayer necessary? Well, I just said it. Absolutely nothing happens if the church does not pray. Listen, understand this. If these people, these 120 people, do not pray, the Holy Spirit does not get poured out on them. I don't know, maybe I'm thin ice there. Okay, is God going to pour out His Holy Spirit? Yes. Is He going to pour it out if they don't pray? I don't think so. So, does that mean that their prayer hangs up God sending the Holy Spirit? I don't think so either, because I think God has led them to pray. And this is where things get kind of interesting, and you can, your mind will get a little bent trying to think about these things, that God leads us to pray so that He can give to us the things that we're praying for. God is involved on both sides of that equation. But if we don't pray, nothing happens. If these 120 people don't pray, all they've got is 120 people. But if they pray, they've got 120 people empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And Peter's going to preach a sermon in a couple weeks' time, well, in 10 days' time, and 3,000 people are going to hear and believe. Why pray? Prayer is essential. How essential? You realize that Jesus, the Son of God, committed Himself to prayer. Go through the Bible sometime and just mark how often Jesus is seen at prayer. In just Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 5, we're told that Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. And in the next chapter, Luke chapter 6, it says Jesus went out to the mountains and prayed all night long. So here's the Son of God. He is praying. Why? Because things in the church, things amongst God's people, are spiritual things empowered by spiritual power. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, we find Jesus agonizing in prayer. If the Son of God, who is co-equal with the Father, needed to spend time concentrated in prayer, do we need it less than Jesus did? Yeah, well, Jesus needed to pray a lot, but me, not so much. And so finally, I want to just talk for a moment about what they're praying for. What are they praying for? Think about this for a moment. You don't have to answer aloud. Just think about it. What are they praying for? What do you think that they're praying for? Jesus has said, I'm sending you as witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. Well, I'll tell you what I think they're praying for. I think that they're praying for the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced that they're praying for the Holy Spirit. And I think that they give us a model that is right for us to pray, that we ought to pray that God would send His Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to get to the Holy Spirit in a couple weeks' time. I know I keep on hinting at this, but let me just take a moment to talk about something here before we come to the end of the sermon. And we're going to get into this in more depth. Talking about the Holy Spirit and talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out and talking about the fullness of the Spirit and talking about praying for the Holy Spirit sometimes causes a little bit of anxiety in a Baptist church. And the reason for that is because about 120 years ago, with the beginning of the charismatic movement, the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit or have the Holy Spirit poured out on you, that kind of got co-opted and moved in a certain direction, and some of that direction was wrong. And the reaction to that direction has been, in the case of a lot of Baptist-type churches, to push it way over here and say, let's not talk about the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to talk about fullness of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to talk about pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to talk about praying for the Holy Spirit. We want to, I don't know what we want to talk about, but that's wrong. And that's, here's why this is wrong. Because Scripture commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that is distinct and different from the initial act of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that baptizing moment when the Spirit makes me alive together with Christ. Okay, there is, from that point, and I'll show you biblically, and we're not going to have time today, so I'm not even going to attempt it, but there are multiple times where we find that the disciples of Jesus, having already been made alive together with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, are asking him, give us the Holy Spirit in a greater amount. And he pours the Spirit out. And the effect of that Spirit coming upon them is dunamis, which is the power of ability. It's the ability to do the work that God has called them to do. Let me just show you one place where this happens, because I want you to see that it's grounded biblically and not just that I've talked really fast and made you think I was right. Turn with me to Luke 11. We're going to wrap up today in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. And to be honest, they're not really fast students. They say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he teaches them to pray. And two or three times in Scripture, we find Jesus teaching his disciples something about prayer. And at the very end, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus calls them and says, pray that you do not fall into temptation, and they fall asleep. He comes back and he says, are you sleeping? Wake up. Pray that you do not fall into temptation, and they fall asleep again. And so I tell you that so that you're not discouraged if you go, boy, this prayer thing doesn't seem to come really natural to me. I struggle with it. And sometimes I try to pray and I fall asleep. That happened to Jesus' disciples too. Okay? This is a good reason to press on. But here in Luke chapter 11, we get Jesus teaching on prayer. And Jesus' teaching first begins by telling them, here are the things you ought to pray for. Pray that God's name would be hallowed. You can pray that. You should pray that. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray for daily bread. You know what falls under daily bread? Everything that you need for today. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for each day is its trouble, but pray for daily bread. Pray for forgiveness and the ability to grant forgiveness. Pray to escape temptation. You know, you probably know what will tempt you, so you can take the time and just pray, God, save me from this temptation. And then he comes to this story. We wrap up here. Verse 5 of Luke 11, Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now stop there for a moment. Most of you are familiar with this story. This is a story of impudence, of boldness, of a man who has an unexpected friend show up at midnight, doesn't have anything to lay before him, goes to his next door neighbor. I need some bread. I'm already in bed. The kids are in bed. Stop knocking on the door. And finally, he says, not because we're friends, but just because it's midnight and you're knocking on my door, I'll give you what you need. And Jesus tells that story to say, listen, go boldly to God and ask. Now, this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity sermon, just so you understand. This is not go boldly to God and ask him for a jet stream so you can fly to wherever you want to go. And ask him for $1 million so that you can just buy the whole village of Walsh so that you can park anywhere you want. But he does say, go boldly to God with your needs. Go boldly and say, God, we need this. We need this. He says, ask and seek and knock. And the words behind that are keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. For the one who asks, receives. The one who knocks, it's open. The one who seeks will find. And then he goes on and he tells the next little part of the story. And I'm getting to my point because maybe you forget how it ends. He says, what father, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to the one who asks. What are they praying for? I think they're praying for the Holy Spirit. I'm sure they're praying for the Holy Spirit because Jesus has promised them, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Not only that, he's instructed them, you should pray and say, God, give to us the Holy Spirit. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, when you pray, when you begin to pray, when you go out of here today with a little bit of conviction on you saying, I need to do better at this, don't go out saying, I need to pull up my boot socks all by myself and do better at this. Go home and begin and say, God, give to me more of your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon me that I am able to pray more effectively, that I have a better sense of what it is you're leading me to do, that I'm enabled to do the work that you've called me to do. This is what is right. This is what I think the disciples are praying for. Do you desire the purity of the church? Pray. Do you desire to see revival come? Pray. Do you have a loved one or a neighbor or a son or a daughter or a mother or a father who doesn't know the Lord? Pray. Do not be discouraged at how hard prayer seems to you at the time. Jesus' own disciples had to be taught to pray, and even having been instructed by their master, and having witnessed the prayer life of their master, and having been called upon by the master to pray, we find them sleeping. But what a difference 4 weeks makes. Facing the prospect of being sent out as witnesses to the ends of the earth, and with the promise that God will send the Holy Spirit, the church comes together and commits themselves to prayer. And God answers their prayer with this fulfilled promise. He gives to them the Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, I pray that we might be at our homes more often looking for a moment that we might spend in prayer with you. And Father, from that moment that we might spend many minutes in prayer with you, Lord, and that you might lead many here, Father, to be prayer warriors who set aside time when they will pray. Father, praying for this church, praying for the ministry that goes on here, praying for your church around the world, praying for their neighbors. Lord, that you would teach us how to pray. And Father, I pray that there might be many who can find the time to make the priority to come together to pray. Lord, even if only once a month or twice a month, but there would be many, Lord, who would come weekly. Lord, we have been deprived by death of some of our greatest prayer warriors here. Lord, I pray that you might raise up others to take their place. And finally, Lord, I pray that we would not go out of here in a spirit of guilt. Lord, that very rarely has any positive effect, but rather that we would go out with this hope that, Lord, you will use prayer to bring about your promises. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.